This is lesson 33 in a series of studies in Ephesians. And our topic for today is the grace by faith salvation, which you'll find in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Just before this, in verse 7, we have been carried up into the ages to come, seeing that there is something in the future in the way of blessing. And we have had a little glimpse of what the exceeding riches of grace will bring us. Now, we turn to the present and speak of a salvation which is now in operation. And the first thing that strikes us, and which we were even warned about in verse 5, in a little parenthetical expression, where it says, "By grace are ye saved." And so here it is stressed that salvation is of grace. Now we have to have some understanding of the fullness of this salvation, what it embraces, how much ground it covers, if we're going to realize some of the unspeakable glory that lies ahead. And in this is where we find the exceeding riches of grace displayed. Now, of course, to us, here and now, the most prominent thing is salvation from sin and death and wrath. And that is only natural because these are immediately present. They're with us. And yet, salvation to the glory is greater. It is hard for us to see these things from our present viewpoint, of course. Now, salvation from sin is indeed the foundation. That is where we start. And without it, of course, all of the glorious remainder would be impossible. We cannot enjoy the glories unless we have freedom from sin. So that must be the place from which we must make our first step. So let us consider a little more fully the present salvation. And of course, the first thing that we notice is the emphasis that is placed on grace, to the exclusion of works. For by grace are ye saved, as we said in verse 5. And grace is all of God. It is God only who is gracious in this respect. And this salvation has no relation to meritorious works in any way. There's no connection. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, brings out rather strongly the difference between works and grace in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Then in Ephesians here, in 2, 8, and 9, we have the emphasis, "For by grace are ye saved, not of works." In Titus 3, 7, the same theme is followed, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, being justified by his grace." And in 2 Timothy 1, 9, "Who hath saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Then getting back into Romans, the third chapter, 20 and 24, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, being justified freely by his grace." Now these few scriptures give us the foundation, the fundamental point concerning salvation. Or we might say point, that it is of grace and nothing else. It is of grace plus nothing else. It is of grace and not plus any works that we might do. Now, of course, the scripture does point out that there are two ways of salvation in the minds of men. I say in the minds of men, because there are actually no two ways of salvation. There's only one. but I might say that there are two that men consider and think of. The one is the works that we do, and the other is of grace. Now those are the only possibilities of a salvation. And so the pattern of the garment which we are going to wear before God is either going to be a white robe of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, or it is going to be a robe of our own making, of our own works, which is nothing but filthy rags. Now it's going to be one or the other. There won't be any patches there. Because in the law, time after time, God brought forth and specified the fact that there should be no mixture. A blending of two materials was an abomination to the Lord. And no garment, according to the law, was to be made of two or more materials, of one only. Now this was symbolical. Symbolical of the fact that God's blessing and God's grace, God's mercy, and His salvation must be one. Not a mixture of what He does and what we do, but of what He does alone. Now you can see grace walking down the path with her hand linked to that of faith. Grace and faith go together. And law comes walking down the road with his hand linked with that of works. For law and works are always identified together. So here we have the two pairs, grace and faith, and law and works. And you can't mix these. Grace doesn't bring works, and law does not bring faith. And we have the plain statement that this salvation, which is by grace, is through faith. Faith is a channel. Faith is how it gets to us. Just as here in this house, the power, the lights that operate the conveniences we have in this house come through a slender wire strung on pole. A slender wire. And yet it produces all of that. And so with us, faith, the slender wire of faith, even the size of a mustard seed, can bring to us immeasurable blessings. But they come only that way. There's no other way. And so God, who planned salvation by grace, also planned the gospel of grace, the good news of grace. It's a gospel of good tidings. And good tidings have to be heard and believe before anything else can be done. In other words, if there's going to be any works, it has to be an outcome of these things. You have to have the foundation first. There can be no good works on our part until we have been saved by faith or by grace through faith. Now, faith is by no means a modified work. Faith cannot be a work. We cannot boast in our faith. For faith is simply receiving something that is already done. It is not doing something. It is the receiving, the acceptance of a gift. It is the acceptance of a work that is already completed. That is faith. Faith is believing God and acting upon it then. An inactive faith, of course, is no good. But faith is believing God and acting upon it. When we believe that something is so, then we act upon that faith. That is faith in action. Sometimes we find it difficult to define clearly, or as clearly as we might wish at least, what this term faith is. But if we cannot always define it exactly, let's not miss the emphasis that is placed upon it. Now this salvation by grace, then, becomes ours through faith. And we might add that one who is an unbeliever, who has never exercised faith, is at the same time unsaved. There is a clear distinction. Our justification is free and by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that redemption is spoken of as a propitiation through faith in His blood in Romans 3:24-5. Now the redemption becomes mine through faith. This redemption, which means a buying back, as you buy something back in the marketplace, a slave or something of that kind, as a price is paid, and that price, of course, was the shed blood, the precious blood of Christ. There is no redemption without blood. There is no remission without blood. Blood signifies, of course, death. And death is, of course, the penalty, the result of sin. We must keep these fundamentals clearly in mind so that we know what they mean. We must always, I will repeat, we must always keep that careful distinction between work and faith. As we find in Romans 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So when there is perfect faith, there is no possibility of boasting in one's works. And of course, in this subject, we're now studying this text in Ephesians. All boasting has been removed, and it is stated that this salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God. Now you notice that I repeated that whole phrase, and there's a reason for that. We must be careful that we do not limit these things down to just one thing. Some people stumble on these words because they can only see one word at a time. And then there's, with some people, a sort of fatalism in this passage. They mistake it. They think that faith is the gift of God. Well, it is fortunate for us that in the original writing, in the Greek, that this has been barred. For the word it is neuter and cannot refer to either faith or salvation or even grace. It refers to the whole statement, this salvation by grace through faith. That is the gift of God. And so the faith must be on our part, something that we must do as a first step. The simple lift putting out of our hand and receiving the gift that He is so willing to give us. That is the import. Or as Rotherham says, and this hath come to pass, not from you. So we must end there and take up the theme again. This is the end of lesson 33 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 34. In the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are continuing this time the subject, the grace by faith salvation, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We didn't get to cover all that we would like to have covered in our last lesson, and so we will continue from where we left off. We were just talking about the fact that this grace by faith, or salvation by grace through faith, is not salvation, is a gift, and not of works. That the whole phrase is needed to explain the word it. It is the gift of God. Or we might put it this way. I think this is a pretty good way of paraphrasing it. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And this grace by faith salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so then God is the author and the giver of this wonderful gift. And notice that He singles it out by this word gift, which He uses. We do not find this in any other epistle to the church or to its ministers. Again, that salvation is a gift of God. We don't find that mentioned again. Now, we've been looking at this great gift, this salvation, by grace through faith. And I might ask, well, what do you think of it? How do you consider it? What does it mean in your life? Now, let's take a look backward. Probably you remember in this story, A Pilgrim's Progress, how the pilgrim went through the Valley of the Shadow of Death one night. And the next morning, from a higher point, he was able to look back and see what he had passed through in the darkness. And it was a horrible place. And he wondered, of course, how that he ever got through it alive. Well, it was because of his guide, of course. Now, looking back, after we had been saved, we can see something of the terrible power of this dominion of sin and death in our lives. We look back and we see the awful abyss of sin from which we've been delivered. Now, while we were in this condition and while we were in this place and close to it, we were not able to see the awfulness of it and the terrible power. But it's after we've been delivered and we can stand back and look off in proper perspective that we can begin to see something of the awfulness from which we have been saved. And we can see how far-reaching is this great power or grasp of corruption. Now, we've never really taken corruption maybe too seriously. But we must remember that we are told that everything in Adam died. Everything that we have inherited from Adam must die. This body, this old nature, our desires and lusts, all must die. Because these things have reached up into the very life, which is a gift to us from God. And of course that, they cannot touch. And how vain is a life that only ends in the grave? Did you ever think of that? That a person should go through all of the vicissitudes of a life that only ends in the grave, all of the sorrows and the joys and the struggles, and then having just that end, how useless. But how utterly unable is this flesh to obtain justification by work? When we look back and see this great power of sin, and then realize that in the flesh, in the old nature, that which we have come, have that which came from Adam, we then can begin to see how it is absolutely unable to do a thing to obtain any justification. No difference how good the works may be, no difference how often we might appear in who's who, and the celebrities of the world, those things do not count in God's world at all. Those things can bring us no justification in the sight of God. And so in view of all of these things, as we look back and see these terrible powers to which we once were subject, how sweet and blessed salvation is to us, how valuable they are, how much we can appreciate, and how much we can appreciate the giver and his gift. And so we have exchanged this horrible pit and the miry clay that the prophet speaks about for a solid rock upon which we can set our feet. And it's put a new song into our mouth. Not singing any praise for ourselves and our systems, our inventions, anything that we might do, but to the praise of his glory. That is our new song. And so we should consider, and we should think of what we should say when we think upon these things, upon this great salvation, which rid us of our sin, which struck off our fetters, which robbed death of its sting, and the grave of its victory, and lifted us up from the dunghill, and has seated us with princes in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, I'm going a little farther now than salvation as it is usually understood. And this salvation here in Ephesians is a very special salvation. This goes far beyond and farther than John 3:16. This has a lot more in view than you will find in any of the Gospels, any of the prophets, in Moses, or in even any of the epistles that were written before the end of Acts. Because this has a greater and larger viewpoint, way out on the mountaintops. It's universe-wide and has to do with ages to come. Now, we are given a little view of the love of Christ and its result at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. And it covers some of this material that we have right here, this salvation. I might give you the dimensions. This is a little foreview, of course. Might give you a little of the dimensions of this so that you might appreciate a little bit more what this salvation that we have here in Ephesians does really cover. Now, this salvation that we have here in Ephesians is broad enough that it includes both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, before the end of Acts, we didn't have a message just like that. For a few years before the end of Acts, Gentiles could be taken in and partake of the blessings of Israel, considered their table and feast with them, but it was not the Gentiles' own table. There's a different condition now. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, dispensationally now. And this salvation went down into the depths of sin. In fact, into the depths that are described by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And raised us up, and seated us with Christ, far above all heavens, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now there is another dimension, or dimensions. And as far as the length of this salvation is concerned, we found in the very first few verses of this epistle to the Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, or before the overthrow of the world, it should be. So that goes back into ages past and beyond the ages. And the other extreme of this length is in this verse 7 that we had just a couple of lessons ago, that in the ages to come, he would show kindnesses to us. Now there are some of the dimensions that are in connection with this great salvation that we're talking about here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so then we can see that in this great salvation, it is free, it is a gift of God, he has done all, and we are the most unworthy recipients of this great gift. We have seen that it is a salvation by grace, and grace has nothing of merit in it, or cannot earn anything. It is a salvation through faith, that faith is the channel by which it comes. And it is a salvation that is certainly not of ourselves. We couldn't start it. We couldn't finish it. We couldn't improve it. No way in which we could make it any better. No way in which we could make it any worse. We have nothing to do with it. It is a finished work done by Christ on Calvary. And so it is a gift that is worthy of the God of all grace. When we think of the wonderful God that we have, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his love, his great love, wherewith he loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, what kind of a gift would a God like that prepare for you and me? We have it here, and it is almost beyond comprehension and almost beyond description. And because of this great gift and what it cost, God will have no boaster before him except those who boast in Christ. Everything, you see, centers in Christ, the beloved Son. And so we have This expressed in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, that is, the true circumcision. And notice the point, which worship God in spirit, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And notice those three things. We must say them again. The true circumcision, those who are truly Christians, those who are truly the children of God, worship God in spirit, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so, just as in Ephesians 2, here it is, Christ or self. It's one or the other, and it can't be both. And God has then purposely arranged, He has made it that way, that the preaching of the gospel, which seems foolish, of course, to the flesh, is all foolishness to them that perish, that this should rob the flesh of any boasting, or that no flesh should boast in His presence. And so salvation and all of its outgoing, all of its results, are of Christ and not of what we do or of ourselves. Let's notice a true rendering of 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God became to us wisdom and righteousness, as well as sanctification and redemption. Now, all parts of the plan of redemption are in Christ Jesus, and it is with this object, in order that, according as it has been written, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. On the time of Paul, there were some who wanted to make a fair show in the flesh. They desired to boast in the flesh, and we have them yet today. But there is no room for this boasting in this grace by faith salvation. This is the end of lesson 34.
This is lesson number 35 in a series of expositions in Ephesians. And we are working on this section in the middle of chapter 2 concerning salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And just for a little review, let us read those verses again so that we may keep them well in mind. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we have spent a couple of lessons on 2, 8, and 9, making a clear distinction, or as clear as we can at least, between grace and works. And we saw in this study that it is not possible to mix the two of them as far as salvation is concerned. I want you to get that whole statement. We're not to mix them as far as salvation is concerned. That limits the mixing. For we do have some who claim to teach grace. They seem to think that if we say anything about works, we are unsound, if not even unsaved. Now, the Bible does have place for works. It has a place for good works. And it has joined works and salvation together. And if it has joined them together, let no man put them asunder. And in this passage in Ephesians that we have been studying, you find that the two are together. It is not of works, but unto good works. Salvation is not out of works, but is unto good works. And so let's get the scriptural emphasis right where it belongs. Now we have some emphatic words in Titus 3:5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now this is salvation, and in salvation, works of righteousness are ruled out. But you go down just a few verses to the 8th verse, And notice that we have a parallel to what we've been reading in Ephesians. He says, this is a faithful saying. That's emphatic. A faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, or insist on strenuously. And this is it. That they which have believed in God, that is, already have salvation, might be careful to maintain good works. Now there is a connection. After they have believed, after they have their salvation, then the emphasis is that they should maintain good works. That's Titus 3:8. Very closely a parallel to our Ephesians 2:9 and 10. So we must emphasize over and over that we must rule out good works as any means of getting salvation. But they are things that accompany salvation, something that comes after salvation. Now Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now you can see that it is possible after one has professed to be a child of God and professed to have salvation to fail in these good works which were before ordained that we should walk in them. And then Titus 2, 1, 7, and 8. I'll just skip the high points. He says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice the word speak or speech. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Every Christian should be a pattern, then, to other people of good works. And then he speaks again, says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Do you note here how close that sound speech is connected with good works? So we not only are to maintain good works, but we are to have a testimony as well. And that testimony should be in sound speech, not frivolous things of the world. And then there's another passage in Titus 2:11 to 14. I again will just hit the high points. The grace of God, notice that, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that we should live looking, zealous of good works. Now this is another parallel with Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, where it says, by grace are ye saved. But here it says that this grace teaches us to live looking for that blessed hope. Now the Savior for whom we wait first gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and secondly to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now what does this word zealous mean? It means enthusiasm. An enthusiasm for good works. That should be the attitude of the believer. It is a great joy to one when he has believed to finally come to the place where he could do good works. And that is the reason why they're called a peculiar people. Very peculiar, because only the believer can produce good works. And there are not too many of them. And one of the purposes of salvation is that there might be good works. And Titus 3:14 adds that they be not unfruitful. A true tree is supposed to be rooted. And that is one of the fundamental things in the book of Ephesians. Rooted and grounded. Salvation has already taken place. Good works are as natural as grapes to a vine. And when you find a grapevine that doesn't have grapes on it, you're surprised and you start to inquire why. Now notice that anything that comes from the new nature and through the Spirit of God which dwells in that nature is called fruits. But that which we do in the flesh is called works. There is striving. There is something to do there. This distinction is made in several places. And so we have in 2 Timothy these words, "Who has saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before age times." So here the exclusion of works is complete as far as salvation is concerned. And if we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, as we find in the first chapter of Ephesians, well, how could works possibly enter into the question? We've been chosen long before the works were done. And yet this same epistle, speaking to the same men, says this, "If a man shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." He also speaks in 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." I think you can see from that and other passages that good works then come after salvation and also a knowledge of the scriptures. I mean by that just this. I think this is a homely illustration that can be used. That the scriptures are our blueprints. These are the blueprints for the good works which we were foreordained that we should do these good works. And so we can only do good works that are pleasing to him by following the pattern, by using the scriptures. You see, we do not have the law today. So we do not have the words, "Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that." But we are under grace, and it is up to us to find those good works which are before ordained that we should walk in them. That's our problem. And we do not have it stated in just so many words as the law did. We do have exhortations, and we have the word beware throughout the prison epistles, and those we should watch very closely. But in our ordinary everyday life, there are decisions to be made and steps to be made, which we have to be very careful about. They should be made with the idea in mind that we must glorify God in our lives, and that these works must be in accord with his plan and purpose for the ages. We cannot be careless about these things. Now, again, in 1 Timothy 2:10, we have the linking of the profession of godliness with good works. And we also find that some good works are defined. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3:1, a man may desire a good work by wanting to be a bishop. And there were some widows who were to be taken into the church and to be supported by the church, we suppose, who were to be well reported of for good works, diligently following every good work. That's in 5:10. And that qualification must have been a rather high standard at that time. And so we do find that good works, while finding no place in our salvation or in our obtaining salvation, they can form a foundation against the time to come. If you want to read something about good works as a result of faith, read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and see that great list of heroes and heroines and how that they overcame, how that they believed what God had said. And so we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the new creation. Notice that in these prison epistles, this word concerning Israel, being born again, is not used. Gentiles do not have that given to them, but created. There's a new creation when we believe, a new nature put within us, and that new nature is the one that can do the good works. There is a little passage in Romans that we might read that goes along with this. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it to the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So you see, it is not out of works, but unto good works. And may the Lord be glorified by much fruit in us. This is the end of Lesson 35. This is lesson number 36 in a series of expositions in the book of Ephesians. We are working on the section we find in second chapter and the 8th to the 10th verses. We hope this time that we can finish this section, being about four lessons on it, but this is such an important part that we are rather reluctant to leave it. Let's read those verses again so we may keep them in mind. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which were before ordained that we should walk in them. And we want to take up this idea of before ordained. It might be that it would be a good idea to think on these three possibilities. Is it we that are before ordained? Is it the works that is before ordained? Or is it the walk that is before ordained? Maybe that will help us to get some questions to start with so we can keep our mind on the subject. We have been studying the relation of works to before salvation and after salvation, and that there can be no good works before salvation, but they are the result of salvation and should be the natural result of salvation. Looking at verse 10 again, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. Now this is coming pretty close to what the original language means. So we made some changes here to just get as near to the meaning as we can possibly get. Of course, I think my listeners know very well that it is impossible to translate from one language to another every shade of meaning and every bit of what it says, but we have to rely a little bit on getting as near as we can. There is no such thing as a word-for-word translation from one language to another. Sometimes we wish that there was. Now we notice that the emphasis here in the Greek is on his, and the order that we start out with is, of him are we for a work. Now that is exactly what the Greek has to say. So you see, it is he that is stressed here, and not us. So he comes first. Well, that's a little bit like the Hebrew conjugation of verbs. Instead of the first person coming first, as it does in our language, they always put the third person, then the second person, and then the first. In other words, God first, our neighbor second, and then ourselves. And so here the emphasis is on him. Him are we for a work. Now if we make this connection here from verse 9 into 10, without making a break between verses, we will get it this way. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. That helps the emphasis. And so instead of our works and us having a place, we are forcibly reminded that we are his work. And so work and walk are related. And there is a great contrast of the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit and a spiritual walk. I would like to read to you a passage I referred to last time, and that we find in Galatians 5:16-25. And it says there, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, in the new nature, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh," the old nature. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by of the Spirit," that is the new nature, "ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh," that is the old nature, "are manifest," and here is the catalogue: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the new nature, is," and here is the catalogue, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh," the old nature, "with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit," that is, in the new nature, "let us also walk in the Spirit," or the new nature. In other words, let our walk express our profession. A mighty good little saying for us to remember. In Ephesians 5:8-11, we're told to walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, I think you all know that you do not raise fruit in darkness. Only toadstools and mushrooms and things like that, which are not a fruit. In this section of Ephesians we've been studying for some weeks, chapters 1 to 3, we have the whole outgoing and energy of man summed up in the word walk. And there are two of these walks. God knows of only two of them. If there's anything else in these chapters here, there are subdivisions of these two walks. Now, there was the walk wherein in time past you walked according to the age of this world. And then there is the good works preordained, which we should walk in them in this verse 10. Now, in our own experience, in our own lives, between that time past and our present, in which we believe and are walking in good works, lies this. Now, this comes in between the old walk and the new walk. Death. You have to attend your own funeral. Quickening. Resurrection. Ascension. And being seated with Christ. Those are the things that lie between the old walk and the new walk. And remember that we make no attempt to alter the walk, for the walk expresses the life. And he says in Colossians 3:6-7, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience," that's the old walk, "in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." But in Colossians 2:6 it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now the walk, just like good works, accompanies salvation. The walk, just like sound speech, accompanies salvation. And so we should be careful with these terms. Now notice that we're created unto these good works, created. Really the idea is both make and create there. And we have the same thing about man in the first place. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And then ends it up by saying, "So God created man in his own image." Notice it's make and then created. And we have some of this Genesis experience in this changeover from the old creation to the new creation. So we can make a little parallel there. They idea here in Ephesians 2:10, we are His making then, created unto good works. That is, His workmanship means His making. And so we at one time had our overthrow, even as the creation had its overthrow in Genesis 1:2. And darkness covered us. And God Himself, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:2, shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see, our new creation is somewhat parallels that old creation back in Genesis. Now this word workmanship that we have here is only twice in the New Testament, and it speaks of the new creation, both in Romans 1:20 and Ephesians 2:10. And so when we deal with salvation by grace, we are dealing with a new creation. And new creation seems to indicate a greater change, a greater work than does regeneration. Now, I mentioned last time that the word born again is not used here. Well, now I can tell you the reason why. Being born again had to do with entering the kingdom. And the kingdom is to be here on the earth, this side of the new creation of the earth, that is, its destruction by fire, and the new heavens and new earth coming in. So we use being born again as a change necessary for this present heavens and earth. But we who are members of the body of Christ, the church which is the body of Christ, are a new creation, awaiting that new creation when there be a new heavens and new earth. Now, that's part of the explanation. That doesn't cover all of the ground, but it will give you something to think about. So we find the doctrines and the ordinances of the kingdom are closely related to this word regeneration, or being born again. Whereas when we get into the study of the dispensation of the mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ, we find new creation stressed. Now, this word create comes four times in Ephesians. And in 2:10 here, we have that we were created unto good works. In 2:15, we have a new man made from both Jew and Gentile, which is the body of Christ, the church. We find in 3:9 that all things are created by Him through Jesus Christ. That's all His creation. And in 4:24, we have this new man practically exhibited by this, that we are to put on this new man, which was created in righteousness. So there is the word create four times in Ephesians. Creation is a great thought. It is something that staggers us. It's something that we can't explain. We really don't know anything about it. And scriptures do not define it. So when you ask me what creation is, I'm going to have to say that there's a lot about it that I do not know. Now, as far as science is concerned, creation can come up to this, that is, as far as a material creation is concerned, that God has taken energy and wrapped it up in the molecule. That all the matter that we see in God's creation is simply energy wrapped up in molecules. Now, that is the present concept, at least. That's as far as science about can go. However, we do find that the heathen are without excuse when they see the great creation of God. And when we see the new creation, we have less excuse. Now, this is the end of lesson number 36 in Ephesians. This is lesson number 37 in a series of studies in Ephesians. And this time we are down in chapter 2 of Ephesians and to the 11th verse. Now, in our last lesson, we were finishing the section about salvation by grace. I didn't get to sum that up. So just in order to review slightly, let us go back to that section, beginning with verse 8, and read it through and sum it up, and then we can go on into this next section for this time, which is concerning the dispensational disability of the Gentile. So beginning with Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In this we notice then, as we summarize it, that in this age in which we live now, there is a dispensation or family of God, which is a new creation, and of which he is the creator and the maker. And secondly, that the immediate goal of this new creation is good works. And thirdly, that these works have been prepared before for each member of this one body to walk in. I think that you will notice a little something there that maybe has not been thought of a great deal. In the kingdom dispensation, or more broadly speaking, the dispensation of promise, which includes the kingdom, there's a great deal of stress laid on worship. But in John's Gospel, we have a little foreshadowing of the day in which we live, when the Lord said that the Father was looking for those who would worship in spirit and in truth. The rituals were passing. The forms of worship were being dispensed with. And in this day, if there is worship, it is to be worship in spirit and in truth. What you will notice in this section we have been studying in past weeks on salvation, that it says nothing about worship. But it does have to say about good works, which are before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, the stress in this family of God today is on service, not on worship. And there might be a reason for that. In these studies that we have been doing in Ephesians, we have noted quite often the expression in spirit or in the spirit. We're dealing with a spiritual realm, with spiritual things. Whereas God, in dealing with Israel, and when he made his promise to Abraham, was stressing the material things. Abraham was promised a seed. He was promised a land. He was promised blessings here on this earth. Whereas when we get into the dispensation of the mystery that we've been studying in Ephesians, we begin to deal with spiritual things and heavenly things. And right at the very beginning, we're chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. You can probably notice yourself that this problem of worship can be a real problem. There is always a tendency in worship to revert to flesh rather than the spirit. All too often, men really are worshiping themselves instead of God, because their worship consists of the things which please them. And when you boil it down, you come just to this, that man's worship are the things that appeal to his senses of the flesh. He likes to smell incense. He may like to taste something in his ritual. He may like to hear something that pleases him in the way of music. He likes to see something that's pleasing, maybe stained glass windows and the like. You see, these things all pertain to the flesh. And how easy it is for a man to forget that he is supposed to be worshiping God and just do the things that pleases him. But in this day in which we're living now, this worship is not stressed. It is service, because we have taken into a spiritual realm. And when you come to think about it, what greater worship could we render to God than acceptable service? That's one to ponder. That's something to think over. Just how? What better thing could we do than just to render acceptable service? Now we start in with the next verse, number 11, in Ephesians 2. And he says this to them, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Now there is a pretty hopeless situation when you come to think about it. But let us ponder for just a little bit just exactly what this means. Now, does this mean that we Gentiles, before we were saved and came into the possession of eternal life, that this was our state? Well, we could say yes. To a great extent, that is. But really, it doesn't apply to today. The actual application of these two verses of Scripture here, if you really want to pinpoint it, is that these Gentiles that Paul is writing to at Ephesus at one time had been believers when the kingdom was the gospel and the message. And that in that particular time, during the period of Acts, from the Acts AO around 13 on to Acts 28:28, that this was the position of the Gentile believers in the church. Note that they were called Gentiles in the flesh. This was a fleshly distinction. At that time, it was Israel in the flesh who had the preeminence. They were God's chosen people in the flesh, that is, descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And so these Gentiles then were Gentiles in the flesh, that is, they were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, the Jews. But this next item, and by the way, there are six items here, and you can put it on a structure, A, B, C, and C, B, A. And you have two middle items there, which are very important. Now, B, the second item, is without Christ. Well, then, you would ask the question, well, how was it possible that a Gentile could be a saved person, have everlasting life during Acts, and still be described as being without Christ? Well, when you read concerning the advantages the Jew had, it was of them which pertained to the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, was promised to Israel, not to the Gentiles. He was their Messiah. And therefore, these Gentile believers did not have a Messiah of their own. They were grafted into Israel's blessings and privileges, and therefore, this Messiah was only a borrowed Messiah. He wasn't theirs. You see, he's the seed of Abraham. And so they were without a Christ of their own. And then, of course, the two middle sections, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Well, that is true. Even though they were believers and they went to the synagogues and sat in their particular place outside the wall, yet they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They could not claim that as their citizenship. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise which were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not pertain to these Gentiles. And so then the next item, having no hope, is true because it was a hope of Israel. And remember that when Paul went to Rome and he appeared there in Acts 28 before the rulers of the Jews, that Paul made this statement that he was in chains for the hope of Israel, not the hope of the Gentiles. He was in chains for the hope of Israel. So these Gentiles had no hope of their own. Now, I don't mean that they were hopeless. That isn't the idea. This was a hope that was set before them, something to look forward to, a promise that was made. And they were without any promise. They didn't have any. And in the last item, the A, godless in the world, or without God in the world. Atheist is really the word here. Atheist means without God. We, of course, use it nowadays as against God or not believing in God. Well, it wasn't that. It was God said that he would be Israel's God and they should be his people. That's the situation. And so the Gentile had nothing in that. So you see, the Gentile was at a great disadvantage. Now, I would like to take you just for a moment into Romans, the 9th chapter, and the 3rd to the 5th verses, and we will find the advantage in that time of the Israelite. Romans 9, 3 to 5. According to the flesh, Israel were brethren, Paul's brethren. They were Israelites. They had the sonship. To them pertained the glory, the Shekinah glory in the temple. To them pertained the covenants and the law. Now, those two things are the central portion in this structure, covenants and law. Whereas in this other structure in Ephesians, we see that the Gentile was aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And then we go on with this in Romans, and to the Israelites pertained the service. A Gentile couldn't perform any service of God in a temple or tabernacle or synagogue or anywhere like that. That was for Jews only. And to them pertained the promises. And that is true. The promises, the covenants of promises, and the promises made to Abraham pertained only to the Jews. So that was their advantage. And then according, they were the fathers. When an Israelite spoke of the fathers, he spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the fathers of the Israelites, not the fathers of the Gentiles. And in the last item, their great advantage, the Israel's great advantage, was that according to the flesh, the Messiah was born of Israel. So you see, in the flesh, the Gentile was at a disadvantage in that time, and in the flesh, the Israelite had a great advantage. So there is something to ponder on and to think about when we get into Ephesians, because when we get into Ephesians, this old dispensation of promise is past. And we have a new dispensation coming in which things are not of the flesh. There's no advantage or disadvantage of any kind whatsoever today as far as flesh is concerned, whether one is circumcised or uncircumcised, whether he's a Gentile, an Israelite, or what. Those things, all those differences are all away, and everybody has an equal opportunity. Now, this is the end of lesson 37. This is lesson number 38 in a series of studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in this lesson, we have gotten up to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Just as a little reminder, I'd like to mention a few items. A few lessons back, when we were studying concerning salvation, in verses 8 to 10, we had some key words or expressions. If you would like to go further on with a study of these particular expressions, it might be profitable to you. There were such key words as this, and there are seven of them. Sin, death, life, salvation, grace, faith, and walk. And after we went through these, we found that the relation of the believer with the Lord can be summed up in this short expression, with Christ. And that expression is a good one to look up, not only in Ephesians, but also in Colossians, the second and third chapters. See how many times with Christ, with Him, and so on you can find. And then we went into another section, verses 11 and 12, on our last lesson. And there we find eight words or expressions that are key, and there are eight of them, which is the number of resurrection, means that there has been a progression. And in this lesson, the last lesson that we had such words as aliens, strangers, far off, hope, peace, reconciled, made nigh, and access. Those are all good words for one to study and to remember. And then we looked at the dispensational disability of the Gentile during the Acts period, when he was grafted into the, as a wild olive branch, into the olive tree, and partook of Israel's blessings, as you will find in Romans 15:27. That's a good verse for you to look up. That the Gentiles at that time, during the Acts period, or the history covered by the book of Acts, as they were in the churches, the various assemblies, they were simply grafted in. They had to sit outside of the congregation of Israel. They could have no part in the services. They could have no part in the reading of the law. They were still outsiders, so they had a dispensational disability. And so that is the reason why that they were still Gentiles as far as the flesh was concerned. They were without Christ because he had been promised to Israel, not to the Gentiles. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope of their own. It was a hope of Israel that they partook of. And they were godless in the world because God had promised Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, just for a little outline, since we have gone over almost 6,000 years of history of Adam and his descendants, just take this little picture of it, the place of the Gentile. For 2,000 years, or just in round numbers, 2,000 years from Adam until Abraham, and Abraham was born about 1996 B.C., so that would cover just about 2,000 years, we have just nations or peoples, no circumcision or uncircumcision until Abraham. So there the nations, the Gentiles, had the privileges of God for 2,000 years. But in Romans 1:18-32, we find how that they used those privileges and their knowledge of God. And they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. And they worshipped not only man, but four-footed beasts, and finally even creeping things, such as bugs and even serpents. And so God gave them up. In Romans 1:24, God gave them up. In Romans 1:26, God gave them up. In Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so, when God gave up these Gentile nations about 2,000 years before Christ, a new nation was chosen, the nation of Israel, to be a channel of blessing eventually to the other nations. But they were to be God's people because the others had proven themselves utterly unfit to take care of any of the oracles of God or sayings of God, his writings, and the like. And so then the tables were turned. And the Gentiles, from Abraham until the end of Acts, or to the middle of Acts, I might say, were considered as dogs. Now, you remember that the Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord and wanted her daughter healed. She was possessed of a devil. And the Lord turned her off and said it was not meet to give the food from the children's table to the dogs. And the woman took the hint right away and she says, yes, but the little dogs, the little puppies, can lick up the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Well, that was wonderful faith. The Lord hadn't seen anything like it in Israel. And so he granted her request. Now, there's nothing about salvation about this woman whatsoever. She had faith. So we could say that she was a believer. But she did not have any part in Israel's promises and blessings. She couldn't. She was a Gentile. And so she was disqualified. But she could have this one thing. She could have a crumb which dropped from the children's table. Now, I'm not saying she wasn't saved. There has been, from Adam until now, a continuous stream of people who have everlasting life and who will regain their paradise. Our studies are particularly concerning dispensations or families. And there are two of those, the dispensation of promise to Abraham and to his seed, and the dispensation of the mystery, which is to us Gentiles today after Abraham's seed was set aside. Now, getting back to my story, for 2,000 years the nations had the center of the stage, and they disqualified themselves. Therefore, Israel was chosen and put on the stage as a nation. But by the time we get to the time when our Lord came on the earth, they were not ready for their Messiah. They would not accept him. They rejected him and they crucified him. Well, there was a second chance given to Israel because of the prayer of our Lord on the cross that God should forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. And Peter repeats that at Pentecost. And so the work of the apostles during the Acts period was to make a re-offer of the king and the kingdom. And, of course, during that time, there was the expectation that he could come back at practically any time. And that held true throughout Acts until we come to the end of Acts. And after that, Paul no longer hoped to to be here alive when the Lord came. But he was given up his own idea of that and was ready to die or to be depart, as he says. So now there is a Gentile coming in the middle of the book of Acts as a grafted in wild olive branch to provoke Israel to jealousy. So then they did get to partake of Israel's blessings and sit at Israel's table. But remember, it was still Israel's table. Well, then at the end of Acts, the kingdom, all of that program was postponed, the dispensation of the promise. Now, you see, that was about 2,000 years after the promise given to Abraham. So then the Israelites had to center the stage for 2,000 years. Now, for about 1,900 years, the Gentiles have been on the stage again. And they have a wonderful opportunity today, even greater than that what Israel had. They can have a closer relationship to God. They have a higher position in that they have a hope of going to heaven, which no Jew ever entertained. There's nothing in all the Bible until you get to Ephesians, from Genesis to Ephesians, about anybody having a hope of going to heaven. The kingdom was to be here on the earth. The earth was promised to Abraham and to his seed. That was what they were looking forward to. No one ever dared to think that anybody would ever go to heaven. But here at the very opening of our book of Ephesians, we find revealed that there are human beings chosen from before the overthrow to have a part with heavenly beings or principalities and powers in the heavens with Christ in the ages to come. So this is something very surprising. It's something different from all the rest of the scriptures. And a lot of people have not realized that, and they have never been able to see the difference between the kingdom and the church on account of that. And yet there is a vast difference. Well, now that is a little overall picture of about three pairs of millenniums. We're getting almost to the end of the third pair of millenniums. And then will come in the great millennium, the millennium or age that Israel looked forward to, where God will deal with them again, and Christ will come and sit on the throne of his father David. And all of these great promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will finally be fulfilled. But today we're talking about the church. And that is these things that we find here in Ephesians. These wonderful things. Now, I said that we were getting down to verse 13. I think it's about time we were getting at it. And so verse 13 in Ephesians 2. But now. Now, this balances with verse 11. Wherefore, remember that in times past. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, now, if I don't get anything else said, I do want to stress this in this lesson, and that is the blood of Christ. If there were no redemption and no shedding of blood, there would be absolutely not one little tiny blessing for you or me today. If God had to deal with the human race in justice, and not in mercy and loving kindness. If justice was all they got, he would wipe out the whole lot. There is not a one of us that could ever stand before God in flesh and have anything that would make us acceptable to God in our own work, in our own flesh. Why? Well, because we're in the flesh, that's all. We must be in spirit if we can stand before God. And if we can have any standing before God, we must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ because we have none. Even Isaiah said that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God, and so they are. There is nothing that we can do in the flesh to please God. We are a fallen race. We are not spiritual by nature. And so that nature has to be changed. We have to have a new nature created and put within us. And that is, of course, the central theme of the dispensation of the mystery, is a new creation. Everything is new. Everything is in Christ. As I said before, we just go down through verse after verse, and we find this expression, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. A wonderful, wonderful thing when you come to think about it, because think of the disability we would have if we didn't have Christ. Not a chance in the world. A doomed race. Death came upon us because of Adam. Not because of Adam's sin, particularly, but because Adam sinned. I want you to get the difference. And because Adam sinned, Adam was not allowed to live forever in a sinful state. And that was a merciful act when God terminated his life after 930 years, Would Adam want to be around here yet today in this sinful world? He probably got about enough of it in 930 years. And as bad as it is today, we can get enough of it in 50 years. It wouldn't have been a kindness to him. But when this earth is renewed and prepared for a renewed and a resurrected people, why then, length of life will be something greatly desired. And of course, they can live on and on because in resurrection, we have an incorruptible, immortal body. Well, these are some of the highlights that show us some of the privileges that we have for today. Now, just one little verse here. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Now, that's back in the Old Testament. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. But thank God today we have them. This is the end of Lesson 38. This is lesson number 39 in a series of expositions in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are down in this chapter to verse 13. Now, in our last lesson, we talked some about verse 13. We like to do a little summing up before we go into verse 14. Now, actually, our subject this time is peace and enmity, which is taken up in verse 14. Now, this chapter 2 in Ephesians begins with sins, the old walk. The walk that we had at one time when we were under the slavery of the flesh, the world, and the devil, and we're by nature, children of wrath. And then in verse 10, we have the new walk, the walk in the good works which God hath ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. And between those two walks, those two paths, lies a great chasm. And that chasm, that great canyon, cannot be crossed excepting by just one bridge. And that bridge is in verses 8 and 9. It is salvation. It is that salvation through faith. It is a salvation by grace. And its great salvation by grace through faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you have these two walks, and the bridge between is salvation. You can never do any good works, anything that will ever please God, until this salvation bridge has been crossed. Then we got into verse 11 with the word wherefore, which leads us down to but now in verse 13, which we studied in our last lesson. But he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Then he goes on to give the dispensational disadvantage of the Jewish believer during the time that Israel had the preeminence. And then he comes up to the but now of verse 13. That is, at the end of Acts, when the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, then we could say, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, I made a little study on the blood in our last lesson, but I didn't go into details. But I would like to get it set in your minds what place the blood occupies in the dispensation of the mystery. Now, we know that it had a prominent place in the dispensation of promise. In the law, there were numerous sacrifices. All but one or two being blood sacrifices. They had a prominent place to the commonwealth of Israel, and especially the great sin offering, which was basic. When we get into the dispensation of the mystery, one of the first blessings that is enumerated under the spiritual blessings with which we are blessed was redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. And so as we go through Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and 2 Timothy especially, which are the epistles to us Gentiles and concern the mystery, we find these items concerning the blood. There are four of them. Redemption, and in that redemption was forgiveness. So that makes 2 points. We have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. And in this verse 13 we studied last time, we find we're made nigh. That's access. And then in verse 14, we find that there's peace through the precious blood of Christ. Now that is the position that the blood of Christ has today for us who belong to the dispensation of the mystery. I'm not talking about the kingdom. That is something that's past and gone. Nobody is in the kingdom today. So you can see there's still an emphasis on blood. We couldn't even start if we didn't have this redemption by His blood. There'd be absolutely no foundation. There'd be no place for us to go. And if we did not have forgiveness, think of what a condition we would be in. But by the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness of sin. And we Gentiles, who one time were far off and did not have any of the privileges such as Israel had, are now made nigh, and we find that we have greater privileges than they ever had. And then, of course, peace through the precious blood. Well, we hear a great deal today about people praying for peace. Well, why? Why should we pray for peace? The Prince of Peace came into this world and the world crucified him. Why pray for peace? And here is something else. When we read the Word, and if we believe the Word, we can soon find out that there will never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes back. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars until the very end of the present age in this world. We have to face it. It's what man asked for. This world is what man has made. He should be satisfied with his handiwork. Of course, he isn't. Now, of course, from the viewpoint of redemption, and redemption means to buy back, the blood is the price that was paid. That was what it cost to buy us back from the bondage and the slavery of sin. It cost the blood of Christ. Well, now somebody's going to ask this question. In fact, just a few days ago, I heard a man discussing this very question. Well, how can I know that I am saved by the blood of Christ? How can I know? How can I know that we have forgiveness of sins? How can I know that I'm made nigh? How can I know that we have this peace? Well, there was something that God did that has given us the absolute proof and assurance of this. Now, you might not guess what it was, but we can have an absolute proof and assurance that redemption was made, that sins were forgiven. And it is all wrapped up in this fact that God raised Christ from the dead. In Romans, we are told that He was raised for or because of our justification. If our sins had not been taken care of by the shed blood of Christ, God would never have raised Him from the dead. So the proof is that we have our sins taken care of and that we have redemption is a risen Christ. Now, if you have any doubts about a risen Christ, then I'm sorry to say that you can have no part in this redemption. That may be a rather a raw statement, but nevertheless, it is biblical, it is true. Sometimes we have to say the unpleasant things. We're sorry to do that, but it is necessary. Now, as far as dispensational nearness is concerned, the blood speaks of barriers that are broken down. There were barriers between Jew and Gentile at one time, and because there were barriers between Jew and Gentile, and the Jew was near and the Gentile was far off, there was also a barrier between the Gentile and God. Those have all been broken down through the blood of Christ, and there's a new basis laid today. And then there is peace arising out of this reconciliation, which comes through the same blood of the cross. And so we have here the blood of Christ set forth in sharp contrast with all of the many efforts of the flesh to accomplish redemption, access, and peace. And of course, the blood tells us that we're not dealing with reformation. We're not trying to make this world a better place to live. Redemption does not do that. Redemption speaks of death. And resurrection comes after death, and that is newness of life. Not a reformation, not the old life fixed over, not the flesh made fit, as some people think, to go to heaven. No, as a new creation. And so just as Christ rose from the dead in newness of life, so we who are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection also have newness of life, and we are to walk in it. And so any further movement after death then must be in newness of life, in resurrection life. And it is a resurrection from the sphere and power of the flesh. So now we take up peace and enmity as we find it in verse 14. We have been talking about divine grace and how that grace reached out into darkness of the Gentiles who were without hope and without God and without Christ and brought those who were far off near to Christ. And when we examine the doctrine and the practice of the dispensation of the mystery, we find that Christ fills every need. He fills up the measure of divine love. And so it is here in this passage that we're considering now. When the Gentiles are made nigh, they were made so in Christ and by his blood. And when they begin to enter into the fruit of this grace, instead of finding just impersonal blessings, and those are important, but they find Christ, a person. And after all, what would all of this amount to if we didn't have a person? Now, this passage doesn't say that having been made nigh by his blood, therefore we have peace with God. That is true and much more. But it says he is our peace. He is our peace. Notice the stress on that. We have Christ, we have peace. It's so simple. And yet, so many find it so hard to believe. There is something about the person of Christ which you could never find in any other person in all of God's creation. It's not found in anyone else. That peace. There are people who claim to be Christians and are seeking for peace, but they don't have Christ. If they have him, they have peace. He is our peace. Ask yourself the question, do you have peace? Is that your trouble? Well, then you need Christ if you don't have. Now, we're told in Colossians 3:4 that Christ is our life. And we're told that Christ is our hope in 1 Timothy 1:1 and Colossians 1:27. But here in Ephesians 2:14, we're told that he is our peace. And if you will take this study of peace in Ephesians, you'll find it's beautifully complete and of a special character, because in this section here, which begins with verse 14, we go on down and we find that there was peace made when the two were made one, and also that Christ came and preached peace down in verse 17. So we have a threefold peace here. He is our peace. He made peace by a new creation, and he preached peace. And of course, when we know and we recognize the infallible accuracy of the scriptures, we're not surprised to find this word here in this place three times, but in our next lesson we'll find that it occurs eight times in Ephesians. But now we must put that off till next time. This is the end of lesson 39 in Studies in Ephesians. This is lesson number 40 in a series of expositions in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we are working in chapter 2 and verse 14. However, just to bring us up to date, we might just go back over this chapter with a quick outline. There are main points in these outlines as I give them that will show that this book indeed is an inspired book. Men do not write such books. When we divide the book of Ephesians into its two main divisions, the first half of it, or first three chapters, being doctrinal, and the last three chapters being practical, we find in the first three chapters, up until about the middle of the third chapter, seven main items, and under each one of those three sub-items, and then a prayer in the center, the last part of chapter 3, and it has three parts. Then going into the last three chapters, the practical section, we find seven main items there with three sub-items under each one of those, making a perfect pattern, seven on each side and a prayer in the center. Now, we have gotten down here to item 3 in chapter 2 in verses 5 and 6, and the sub-items are quickened, raised, and seated. You'll find those words right in those two verses, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Then it takes up the subject of works in verse 8, and so we find in verses 9 and 10 the words, not of works, his workmanship, and unto good works. Notice the play upon the word works. Now we're getting into a section concerning peace, which really begins with verse 11. But we find the word peace first used in verse 14. He is our peace. Then in 15, the last of it, so making peace. And in verse 17, preached peace. And then to finish that chapter 2, we have another union, fellow citizens in 19, fitly framed together in 21, and in 22, builded together. Now this gives some little idea of the perfection of this epistle to the Ephesians. Can furnish outlines of this to any who might want them. Now I just ended up the last lesson by telling you that in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the word peace occurring 8 times. And from the scriptures, we learn that this number 8 has a significance. It is the number of resurrection. Now, we have the word peace used in the salutation in Ephesians. And there he says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace. In the benediction in 6:23, we have the word peace again, the last time that it is used. And there he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's Ephesians 6:24. So we have the word, I did skip that, it's verse 23, peace be to the brethren. I got grace and peace mixed up there. Now in 2:14 is the second occurrence, and the Lord himself, he is our peace, who is the head. And the next to the last one, which corresponds with this in a structural outline, we have the armor for the feet in 6:15. Well, if you will note, as you go through these pieces of armor, which are 6 in number, that with but one exception in the Bible somewhere, that part of the armor is called or named Christ. And here is peace, the armor for the feet. Well, he is our peace. Well, then the third occurrence in Ephesians is the twain being joined together, or created to one new man, and so making peace. And the third from the end is in 4:3, where we have the bond of the unity, which also speaks of peace. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The verse before that saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. And then in 2:17, we have it twice, and that is the central
part of it, the fourth from the first and the fourth from the last. And it is preached peace to those far off and preached peace to those that are nigh. So there we have the occurrences of the word peace. Now, I might say right away that peace in Ephesians is not used as it is in Romans 5:1. And Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Ephesians is not primarily talking about peace with God. It's peace in a different aspect, as you can see from these references which we have just cited to you. And so we're not talking about making our peace with God. It is a different peace that we have in Ephesians as the theme. We have peace as a result of forgiven sin and justification. Peace is opposed to factions and divisions. And so that is what we are taking up here. Now, in what way does it mean that he is our peace? Well, it goes on to explain in the verse, having made the both one, that is, Jew and Gentile. The Jewish and Gentile believers were separate in the Acts church. When the end of Acts came, they were made one and created into a new man. And so we can't consider peace then in Ephesians apart from that unity, a unity which we are to keep in the bond of peace, a unity which is already made and we're to keep it. Nowhere are we told to make a unity. That is not our business. There is a unity already made and we're to keep it. I know there are some people who will say, well, you're preaching false doctrines and you're breaking up or you're dividing the church. Well, now that can't be done. There's no man, not even Satan himself, can divide this church, which is the body of Christ. That unity was made, and God made it. No man can break it, and not even Satan himself. There are divisions and factions in man-made organizations, that is true. But I'm talking about the true church, which is the body of Christ, and he is its head is in the heavens, and we're seated with him there in the heavenly places. That church, no one can divide. There are no divisions in it. It is a unity that was made by God, and we are to keep it. If we don't, we only dash ourselves to pieces on it. Now, I'm emphasizing the fact that the two here are the Jew and the Gentile. You can see that from the context. And yet there might be somebody who would come along and say, oh, no, it doesn't mean that. It means God and the sinner. Well, there's nothing here, no evidence here that that means that at all. Because it says, as its starting point, in order that he might create in himself unto one new man making peace. Well, God is not part of a creation. And so that would rule out any such idea. And whoever these two are, they form part of one new man. And so there isn't any chance here that these two could mean God and the sinner. And so this peace is a result of two being made one. It's a unity then. It's not the peace of forgiveness or justification. It is a peace of unity and reconciliation. Now, this creation of the one new man is in Christ himself. There isn't any unity contemplated or hinted at here that is outside of Christ. I want you to get that. A lot of the unity is trying to be made today in the world among religious factions is outside of Christ. But this unity here in Ephesians is something that is in Christ and cannot be outside of Christ. There can be no true unity outside of him. And so there's no use for men in the flesh to be seeking to make unities. They cannot abide. They're not the unity that God is looking upon and requires. He himself is the ground of meeting to make this unity. Not outside of him anywhere. For he is the ground of unity. He is the hope of glory, and he is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. We can't leave him out. And this unity we have today in the church, which is the body of Christ, is not a unity. It's manifested by gifts of the Spirit or things like that. But it is a unity where Christ is all and in all. That is the unity we're talking about. And so we are to endeavor in the practical section to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. And of course, that is referring right back then to what we're just using as our text in this lesson. In Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, the unity of the Spirit. And so all divisions are abolished in the new man, and peace is attained, and Christ himself, being the peace of this unity, becomes in turn the bond that binds all together. Now, he came then, this section here in Ephesians tells us, to the far-off Gentile, and to the dispensationally near Jew, too. And by the revelation of the one body, he preached peace. And the members of that unity, in turn, preach the same thing. They preach peace. And that is why that we can say that he came and preached peace, because he is working through the believers, those who are his body. And so today, we do not have the vexatious differences between the Jew and the Gentile that they had in the early church during Acts, but we have peace and unity. Christ himself is the head, and all the members are equal. I suppose that sometime in reading your history, you have heard of this great slogan that one time was made, liberty, equality, fraternity. Well, if that ideal has ever been realized, it's in these words that we've been using here in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. This great unity. Now we notice that as a part of this peace, we have these words, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, the enmity. The words between us are not in the Greek, not in any of the originals, and it's usually in italics in your Bible, so we just leave that part out. The middle wall of partition, which was between Jew and Gentile. Now, that was exemplified in the temple in Jerusalem by a wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Now, I see we're going to have to leave any further discussion for the next lesson. This is the end of lesson 40 in Ephesians.